Thanks, James, for those warm words of welcome. As always, it's a privilege for me to be here this evening to join with you in worship, and it's good to see so many folk out with us this evening, on this beautiful evening that we are enjoying. By way of a call to worship this evening, just to help focus our thoughts, I turn to 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, where we read these words. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. So as we come to worship this evening, we come to sing praise, and we turn to Psalm 92b. And you'll find it on page 219 of the Psalter. Psalm 92b, and we're singing together stanzas 10 to 13, and the tune is Orlington, number 125. Excuse me. Psalm 92, as a whole, is a psalm for worship. It teaches us how we ought to approach public worship. In the first stanza, which we're not singing, the psalmist reminds us that it is good to give thanks and sing praise. To give thanks unto the Lord, it is a fitting thing. Do we see our worship as a duty, or do we see it as a delight? This is supposed to be a time of delight and joy. And if we find it boring, it's because we don't know God very well. But as we move to stanza 10, where we begin, we find the word flourishing. Delighting in God is the secret for flourishing in life. This flourishing is the same language that is used also, you may recall, in Psalm number 1. And again, we are reminded that we are like a tree that is planted and grows like the cedars of Lebanon. We are immovable and strong in the face of life's difficulties. We are planted in the house of the Lord, the right place, the place from where our value comes, the place where we are truly loved. And even in old age, as we're reminded here in stanza 12, even in old age, when we aren't able to do all that we once did, we are still valuable. We still be useful and fruitful for the Lord. And all of us should find our true joy in the Lord. He is the rock who keeps and loves us. Our joy comes from loving and obeying him day by day. Psalm 92b, stanzas 10 to 13. Let us unite our voices in praise.
Thank you.
Let us remain standing as we unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a delight it is on this beautiful summer's evening to come into your house, to sing your praise, to acknowledge you as the one true, sovereign and holy God, the creator of all things. We rejoice, Lord, in the liberty that we have to be here. We rejoice in the fellowship that we share. And we rejoice, Lord, that as we come here, we know that you are with us in the power of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that each of us would seek to engage fully in every aspect of our worship here this evening. We give thanks for your word. We give thanks for the easy access that we have to it. And we pray, Lord, that we would not take that gift, that access lightly, that we would acknowledge it as a good gift from a loving Heavenly Father. We come, Lord, this evening, bringing before you the needs of your people, knowing that you, the Sovereign Lord, already know those needs, and that you will answer our prayers in ways which will fulfill your divine purposes. You know our needs even before we give voice to them. We do pray, Lord, for this congregation of your people here in Fochen. We ask that you would bind them together in a spirit of unity, and may they continue day by day and week by week to look to you, the great provider, to meet their needs and to bless them in a very special way. We do pray for the Reverend Stephen Robinson, the members of Session, and all those in positions of responsibility, asking that you would give them great wisdom and insight in their leadership and as they plan the way forward and exercise their pastoral oversight here. We bring to mind now, Lord, those who aren't so well, those perhaps known to some who are undergoing treatments of various kinds, those who have been suffering with ailments, perhaps for a long time. We pray for those who carry concerns for loved ones or who are worried about jobs or finances or the future. May they know you as the God of all comfort and the God of all provision. May they be strengthened and encouraged as they read your word, as they pray, and as they worship. We ask, Lord, particularly for those who may be struggling spiritually in these days, some who may be far from you. And we pray, Lord, that in the power of the Spirit, that you would draw some savingly unto yourself this day, perhaps for the first time, and that for others there would be that rekindling of faith that gives them a renewed desire for the things of God. We remember too, Lord, our missionary families in France and in Spain. We ask that you would continue to keep them safe physically and indeed spiritually. We pray, Lord, that you would guide the mission committee particularly as they seek to give advice and to direct in very specific matters regarding new buildings or law changes in France or a call to Seville in Spain. We remember other international Christian agencies who seek to bring relief to the poor in these difficult days. In our own denomination, Lord, we continue to bring before you the need of men for the ministry. We give thanks for those three men who have recently completed their studies and who are on placements, and we trust, Lord, that these placements would be further reassurance for them that you have a plan and a preaching purpose for them in days to come. And we think particularly of our synod meeting in this incoming week. We pray for wisdom, for unity, for all the decision making, and we pray too for the missionary rally, that it would inspire us and give us renewed vision for the spread of the gospel. And so, Lord, as we come to you this evening, we come humbly, and we come that knowing that you, the God of all mercy, will meet the needs of believers, not just here, but in many countries. Some who have come to Christ from other religions, many who face loss of family, friends, and possessions, some who live day and daily with the constant threat of danger simply for claiming the name of Christ. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage them and protect them and give them the assurance that their place in your family is eternally secure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would ask if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and I'd like to read verses 1 through to 18. 1 to 18. Let us hear the word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Amen. Ending at the end there of verse 18. If you just keep your Bibles open at that particular passage, that will be our focus for our study this evening. Excuse me. This portion brings us to the third of John's seven signs of the Messiah, as he records them for us in the first 12 chapters of his gospel. On previous occasions, we have looked together at those first two signs, and you may recall that the first was the turning of water into wine, which we find in John chapter 2, and the second was the healing of the official's son in John chapter 4. You may have noticed that I was reading from the New King James Version. And in the New King James Version, this third sign is entitled "A Man Healed at the Pool of Bethesda," which is really a very succinct summary of some of what happened here. In chapters 5 to 7 of John's Gospel, there is a distinctive change in reactions to Jesus and his ministry. One commentator says that they record the shift from mere reservation and hesitation about Jesus to outright and official opposition. Others speak of conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And this change is something that we'll look at shortly. So I propose to deal with these events under three simple headings. First of all, the miracle described. Secondly, the reaction of the man. And thirdly, the reaction of the Jews. So first of all, the miracle described. Here at the start of John chapter 5, we find Jesus back in Jerusalem, once again for one of the Jewish feasts, probably the Passover. We then read a short but quite graphic description of the scene by the pool of Bethesda, to which many invalids came seeking healing, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. There is some variation in the original manuscripts, and so if you've been reading the NIV or the ESV versions, you will note there that there is no verse 4. Instead, there may well be a note in the margin. The New King James Version, however, does include a verse 4. And in that verse, we have explained the significance of this pool. It describes how, from time to time, the water in the pool would be disturbed or would bubble up. And the belief that the first person into the pool would then be cured of whatever was their ailment. In verse 7, the man in question also explains something of its therapeutic significance. Now, to our way of thinking, all this probably sounds a bit unlikely. But the fact that so many people obviously came to this pool, some have been doing so for many, many years, would suggest that something of significance did occur, at least occasionally. The story itself seems straightforward, limited to the essentials. From verse 6, we read that Jesus comes to the pool, takes the initiative in speaking to one man in particular, just as he did, you might recall, with the woman at the well in Samaria. He instructs him to take up his bed and walk. The man does so. He's healed. This public episode attracts the attention of the Jewish religious leaders who question the man. And sometime later, after Jesus has once again met the man at the temple, they then begin to question Jesus, which John describes in verse 16 as the beginning of them persecuting our Lord. A persecution which led, of course, to their ultimate desire to kill him by verse 18. So events do move very quickly. So let's look more closely at the miracle. As always, we have to remind ourselves that this miracle is, above all, an illustration of the grace of God. It was grace that brought Jesus to the pool of Bethesda to mingle with this crowd of helpless people. And notice too, he didn't heal all of them. He singled out only one man, one about whom he already knew everything. This man had been in misery for 38 years. Once again, the Lord healed him through the power of the spoken word, commanding him to do the very thing he was unable to do. The cure was again immediate and must have been witnessed by others around the pool. But Jesus didn't stop to heal anyone else. Instead, he seems to have dodged away through the crowd, out of sight. So friends, what we have here is a snapshot of a man doomed for years to powerlessness because of an incurable illness, looking in vain for a miracle to happen, who had no one to assist him. And to such a person, Jesus comes with this question: do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? Verse 6. In verse 7, the man told Jesus that he had no one to help him. And as we shall see, even after his healing, he still did not know Jesus, the great physician. He didn't even know Jesus' name. I wonder, do we have friends, neighbours, family members who similarly do not know Jesus or even his name? Some, I'm sure, we've come across for whom the name of Jesus is just a casual swear word. Others who may perhaps have a physical affliction, but so many more who are seeking some healing for their souls. The lonely, the abused, those with broken hearts and spirits. Sin makes them dissatisfied. Some perhaps who look to ancient superstitions or images of Mary, or to jobs or material wealth, to drugs or sex or entertainment, even to sport, but who inwardly remain dissatisfied with what life has to offer, who remain unfulfilled. We must always be diligent and specific in our praying and in our witnessing. For while the initiative for healing comes from Jesus, we as believing friends, family members, workmates, do have a part to play. Remember Jesus' direction to his disciples in John 15, verse 16. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. The miracle described. Let's now turn our attention to the reaction of the man. The reaction of the man. It has to be said that commentators have not been kind to this man for several reasons. He had probably been turning up at this pool seeking help for most of those 38 years. But when in verse 6 Jesus comes along and specifically asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Look at his response. Instead of an enthusiastic yes, he goes off on an explanation of what happens every time the water is stirred. It's as if he's answering a different question. Dull, crotchety, dour are some of the adjectives writers use to describe him. One says that perhaps his will was as paralyzed as his body. And after so many years of disability, can't we understand that? Some even suggest that his response to Jesus illustrates the tragic spiritual state of the whole nation of Israel. The actual miracle is succinctly described in verses 8 and 9, but we see in verse 11 that the man tries to avoid difficulties with the authorities by blaming the one who has healed him for the fact that he is carrying his mat. In verse 13, he is so dull that he hasn't even discovered his benefactor's name. And once he does, is there a heartfelt word of thanks even offered? Does he embrace the one who has healed him? No. Instead, in verse 15, he goes off to report Jesus' name to the Jewish leaders. It's as if somehow Jesus hadn't helped him. It was as if Jesus was somehow to blame. Now, in his defense, we can probably say at least two things. One, that he unquestioningly followed Jesus' instruction to take up his bed and walk. And second, that when Jesus found him in the temple in verse 14, it is very likely that he had gone there, as was the Jewish custom, to give thanks to God and to offer the appropriate sacrifices. But it's not easy to fully understand the relationship between the man and Jesus. And of course, our attention is drawn in particular to the second half of verse 14, where Jesus says to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Or in the ESV, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." In the New King James Version, the translation is actually more emphatic. There it says, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And so the question that arises is this: was Jesus here implying that the man's disability was a consequence of a particular sin or pattern of sin in his life? And perhaps by extension, is that the case in all such instances? Well, I'm sure it will come as no surprise to you that on this point, the commentators are divided. Some point to the example of the blind man later on in John chapter 9, verse 3, where Jesus is at pains to state that his blindness was not the result of any sin on the part of either the man or his family. Surely you might say the same principle must apply in this case. However, not everyone agrees in this case of this paralytic. In a general sense, of course, all suffering and tragedy are the consequence of the fall, the result of life lived in a fallen and rebellious universe. So in that sense, all sickness is the result of sin, but not necessarily of some specific individual sin. And undoubtedly, some ailments and punishments are the direct consequences of specific sin. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and Paul's guidance in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, for example. So we shouldn't be surprised by this verse. But this does not mean that everyone who commits certain sins will inevitably fall ill or die. It does mean that some instances of suffering are the direct results of specific sin. Some of us remember aspects, for example, of the AIDS epidemic of the 1990s. Another key point has to do here with the wording. I did deliberately read to you from the New King James Version. And in its verse 14, "Stop sinning" is followed not by "or," but by "lest." So the "stop sinning" is linked to the "something worse," syntactically, linguistically. What this means is that for this particular man, the bad thing that has happened to him was brought about by sin, and that he therefore must not repeat that sin, or something worse will indeed befall him. Now you may be thinking, well, that sounds a bit too judgmental. Well, perhaps it's fairer to say that it is just possible that John is also telling us that the reason Jesus chose this invalid out of all the others who were waiting for the waters to be stirred was precisely because his illness and his alone was tied to a specific sin. What we can say is that the eternal consequences of sin are more serious than any physical ailment we might suffer. As I said earlier, it is not easy to understand the relationship between this man and Jesus. He was certainly not opposed to the Saviour, and yet there is no evidence here that he believed that Jesus was the Christ or that he himself was converted. Whilst he was certainly cured physically, Jesus' words in verse 14 don't indicate that his sins have been forgiven. So it is possible to experience an exciting miracle and still not be saved and go to heaven. So what lessons can we learn from this man's experience? J.C. Ryle points out the great biblical truth that our Lord Jesus is far more ready to save than man is to be saved. Far more willing to do good than man is to receive it. Every sickness and sorrow is the voice of God speaking to us. Each has its peculiar message. Nothing in this world happens by chance. One writer says, far too often the excitement and novelty of returning health tempt us to forget the vows and intentions of the sick room. There are spiritual dangers attending a recovery. Very sobering thought. The danger for this man was that he would be content with the cure he had received without becoming conscious of his much deeper lostness as a sinner before God. The worst thing that Jesus warns him of in verse 14 wasn't just a worse illness or accident, but nothing less than the judgment of God. Jesus wants to open his eyes and his whole life to that greater experience, forgiveness of sins, lest his last state should be worse than the first. It seems strange that the man did not actively seek a closer relationship with the one who healed him. But as Warren Wiersbe says, more than one person has gratefully accepted the gift and ignored the giver. Ultimately, it seems the healed paralytic returned to the Jews without even a word of thanks to Jesus. He remained in his old world without letting Jesus take him out of it, and we never hear of him again. He was therefore typical of all those, perhaps some known to us, who will not let themselves be moved to enter the kingdom of God by Jesus' power and words, no matter how liberating the effect of those words. So his experience represents a particular response to the gospel, a response which sadly is all too common in our own day. How many people do we know or know of who remain unmoved by the gospel message? Some who may even be associated with our own congregations, who will come to worship services, social events and other activities, but who may frankly admit that they still do not see a need for Jesus in their lives, or who have some intellectual obstacle, be it creationism or predestination. Some years ago, probably over 20 years ago, we went round the doors in Limavady with a questionnaire. And people were, by and large, very polite. They answered our questions honestly. But in some ways, it was a sad experience. What emerged was a very large number who had no real understanding of heaven and hell, who saw themselves as essentially decent people who didn't do anyone any harm, and who therefore fully expected to go to heaven, whatever that was in their minds, even some who believed in a judgment. But sin wasn't something they felt themselves guilty of. And where were these beliefs in Limavady 20 years ago most prevalent? Among the comfortably off, the affluent middle classes, materially blessed but spiritually complacent. Not unlike the man in question here, freed from the burden of sickness, about to become so much better off, but it seems with no real interest in the Lord. Let us, as individuals as families, as church members, be wary of such complacency. Thirdly, the reaction of the Jews. The reaction of the Jews. By the Jews, really, I'm referring to the Jewish religious leaders who occupy a lot of the second half of the portion that we read. And I would say that I'm really only scratching the surface on this point, and I'm not turning it into a discourse on keeping the Sabbath day. Most of the rest of this chapter is actually taken up with our Lord's explanation of who he really is and of testimonies or witnesses to that. And as such, these later verses go beyond the scope of this sermon. So let's look at these Jewish leaders. Who were they? Well, they were the elders, the rulers, the scribes, the members of the Sanhedrin, the guardians of the faith, who, amongst other things, have the responsibility of investigating new preachers and teachers in case some false prophet come along and lead the people astray. By now, they had already looked into the ministry of John the Baptist. If you go back to chapter 1 in the second half, now they begin to take a keen interest in Jesus. In this instance, what immediately grabs their attention is not that a wonderful miracle has taken place to heal a man who has been paralyzed for so long. No. What they're concerned about, look at verse 9 and following. What they're concerned about is the fact that the miracle and what immediately follows has taken place on a Sabbath. Instead of rejoicing at his wonderful deliverance, they condemn the man for what? For carrying his mat. And it is this that sets the scene for the confrontation that follows. Now, of course, our Lord could certainly have come along a day earlier or a day later to heal the man. But the fact is that he deliberately chose the Sabbath day. He deliberately wanted to get the attention of the religious leaders. And there is ample evidence of other events in Jesus' ministry which triggered sharp controversy over the Sabbath. Think, for example, of Matthew chapter 12. So why was the controversy so sharp? Well, the answer lies not in the fourth commandment as such, but rather in the fact that the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees was essentially an empty formalism. Not content with the commandment, the fourth commandment as it stood, they had listed 39 specific tasks that were expressly forbidden to Jews on the Sabbath day. Carrying a burden was one of those 39. In carrying away his mat, the healed man was thus breaking their Sabbath laws. And these Jews were uncompromising in their desire to enforce their laws. Notice what happened when they confront the man. They ask not about his healing, but about him carrying the mat, verses 10 and 11. And he immediately seeks to defend himself by blaming someone else, blaming the one who has told him to do it. The problem is that he doesn't actually know the identity of Jesus at this point. And so the miracle itself almost pales into insignificance. For the Jews, anyone going around telling people to contravene one of the 39 prohibited categories of work is far more dangerous than the odd individual who breaks their laws. They were essentially fault finders, and now they have something and someone with whom to find fault. But of course, as I've said, this was exactly what Jesus knew would happen. He was the one who had taken the initiative. The all-knowing, all-powerful king wanted this. He had provoked it for his own purpose. In one sense, the man walking off carrying his mat was in itself a demonstration of Jesus' healing power, a sign of victory over suffering and ultimately death, though it would have been very difficult for most people at that time to know that. And yet, were not these Jews the religious leaders? Should they not have known those prophetical passages of their scriptures, which told them that the healing of infirmities was one of the ministries of the promised Messiah? Passages such as Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, which speak of the day of the Redeemer. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy, wrote Isaiah. Yet they appeared not to recognize the Redeemer in their midst. They didn't make the connection with their own scriptures. They were spiritually blind. What follows is confrontation between the Jews and Jesus. When they confronted him with his unlawful conduct, he simply replied that he was doing only what the Father was doing. And when he said, "My Father," instead of the usual, "Our Father," they immediately understood his claim to be equal with God and changed their accusation from that of Sabbath breaking to one of blasphemy, for which the ultimate penalty was death. It is here, friends, that the official persecution of Jesus began, here in John chapter 5. The Jews continued to ignore his good deeds, usually performed for the helpless and the hopeless, and instead they centered their attention on the claims he made of who he was. And when they couldn't disprove those claims, they tried to destroy him, as we see in the following chapters. The reaction of the Jewish leaders doesn't surprise us, but it is profoundly sad, and its effects continue into our present day, when most of the Jewish people still fail to recognize in Jesus the promised Messiah. Hence the need for such organizations as what was Christian Witness to Israel. Now it's the International Ministry to Jewish People, I think is the name. And our denomination is associated with that. And whilst it is easy to criticize the Jewish leaders, what about us? Does our Christianity display any coldness or formality? For example, rather than being judgmental, do we weep with those in sorrow? Do we laugh with those who rejoice? Do we rejoice at news of the salvation of even a single sinner? Interestingly, the reports to Synod this year for the International Mission or Ministry to Jewish People record that in 2020, over 40 Jewish people came to saving faith in Jesus. Isn't that a great cause for rejoicing? As believers, Christ has come into our lives, bringing power and light and hope. Let us daily draw upon that transforming power. Let us display that light. Let us live in hope. And so, in conclusion, I trust that we can see that these signs, water into wine, healing different people in different situations, they don't occur outside the circle of forgiveness of sin. They are proof that in Jesus, God reaches out to humankind in its totality, and above all, in its separation from him. That which Jesus gives is more than healing and relief from suffering. That warning given to the man in verse 14 was particularly poignant at that time, and it continues to be applicable today. So let us thank God that for those of us who are in Christ, our sins are forgiven, and that nothing worse can happen to us. But let us continue to pray for and witness to those known to us who are not yet saved. Amen. We conclude our service of worship by turning to sing from Psalm 130b, which you'll find on page 327 of the Psalter. And we're singing stanzas 1 to 3 and stanza 5. 130b, stanzas 1 to 3, and then stanza 5. The tune is Erin, number 84. This Psalm 130 is one of seven penitential psalms in which the psalmist cries out to God for forgiveness of sin and redemption. It begins with the psalmist crying out to God from a place of deep and overwhelming danger. What were these depths? Stanza 2, the depth of the awareness and guilt of sin. Many have drowned in these depths. And then in the third line of this stanza, notice the word but. And but moves us from the depth of his despair to the foundation of his hope. Years of previous relationship with God had taught the psalmist that there is forgiveness with God, even when there may not be one with other people. And that forgiveness should lead us, the forgiven, to a righteous fear of God. In stanza 3, we see that having made his cry from the depths, the psalmist now waits upon the Lord. He waits expectantly, hopefully. He fully expects God to answer him as he has promised in his word. He doesn't wonder if God will speak to him. He only wonders when he will do so. And then finally, in stanzas 4 and 5, he turns from the personal to the national. Let Israel hope in the Lord. And Israel is mentioned again in the final stanza. When God's people humbly look to him, there is mercy and abundant redemption for both the individual and the community. The last stanza asserts this in a tone of strident confidence. Plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities he, Israel, shall redeem. Would that our lands might indeed submit to such a mighty God and enjoy the benefits of such a wonderful redemption. Psalm 130b, stanzas 1 to 3, and then stanza 5. Let us stand to sing and then remain standing for prayer.
Oh,
Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this wonderful record of Jesus' healing power. We give thanks for the entire unity of Scripture, that from beginning to end, it lets us see our fallen human state, but it also points us to the risen Savior, the one who alone saves from sin, grants us forgiveness, and bestows upon us the gift of eternal life. We ask, Lord, now that you would part us with your blessing, that you would go with each of us into the week that lies ahead, and that we might take time during that week to read more of your word, to reflect upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, and to seek in the power of the Spirit to be more Christ-like in how we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.